So we looked at the first portion of chapter 6, and we contrasted how chapter 5 ended and how chapter 6 began. And it's been pretty much the same way that the rest of the book of Judges has been. Deborah and Barak, through their joint efforts in the hand of the Lord, they give Israel rest from their enemies for 40 years. Then we come to chapter 6 and verse 1, and we find that, once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord by going after foreign gods. And this time we see, as they're oppressed by the Midianites, God responds to them a little bit differently than he had in times past. In all of the other instances, we see that the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up for them a deliverer. That is, someone that would go to war for them, lead their people into battle, and free them from the oppression of their enemies. This time it's a little bit different. Rather than just immediately providing that deliverer when they cried out, the Lord sent to them first a prophet. And we talked a little bit about why that might have been and how Israel had to wait on the Lord. They'd been disciplined time and again, but they didn't seem to be learning the lesson. So God sends them a prophet to bring some instruction to them, to remind them of what God had done by his grace in delivering them from Egypt, and then to remind them of the responsibility that they had to tear down the idols and to worship only the Lord, and how they had been disobedient in that. And so we're going to see here the call of the next deliverer after God provides that instruction. He's going to raise someone up. And we had a pretty good discussion back in chapter 4 on Barak. And we kind of saw he was a little bit antsy with God's call and Deborah's call for him to go to war against the enemies of the Lord. Well, Gideon is going to provide for us a very similar, probably to a greater degree, example of hesitancy at the call of the Lord. So we'll talk about some of the things that we notice about Gideon along the way. And think about it, you know, as we're studying through this. What do you make of Gideon? Is he a big chicken? Is he someone that really struggles with his faith? Is he a hero? Notice how God refers to him. Notice how he acts. And notice his hesitancy and his anxiety whenever God calls him to be the one to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Let's just kind of pick up here where we left off. We noticed how Israel had to wait on the Lord before that deliverer was brought forth to them. And I think we talked a little bit about this. As Christians today, you know, we seek to not just learn the facts of the Judges, but to make application that we can bring forth in our life as we serve God. How do we benefit from having to wait on God, kind of like Israel having to wait on God before the deliverer and the gratification was sent? Okay, patience. That's obviously something that's very important for Christians to have in a society where everything's pretty much given to us right at our fingertips. There's no time to wait. Having to wait on the Lord causes us to trust in God, to understand our dependence upon God, and in the process to develop patience. You know, so that's a good thing when we have to wait on God. It's probably a good thing that all of our prayers weren't answered just at the snap of a finger. So it causes us to have to trust in God, to put our faith and our confidence in God. Let me read to you a little quote I came across in my studies that was made on this portion of Scripture. The author said, like Israel, we may want to escape from our circumstances while God wants to interpret our circumstances. Sometimes we may need understanding more than relief. Sometimes God must give us insight before he dare grant us safety. Understanding God's way of holiness is more important than the absence of pain. We may want out of a bind, whereas God wants us to see our idolatry. And that really resonated to me and stood out a lot with me. Like the children of Israel, it's just the pain and the discomfort and the displeasure of whatever circumstance that we're dealing with, and we pray to God for relief. Maybe it is that God wants us to kind of look around and draw a little bit closer to him in the process, and so he causes us to wait. He forces us to trust and recognize our dependence. And rather than give us that instant relief that may for a moment provide the help we need, he gives us something that lasts much longer by building and strengthening our faith. All right, let's move on to the next portion of the book. Yeah?
Isaiah answers that waiting on the Lord.
Okay.
Question, he said, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary.
That's a good passage that really ties in well with that. But it also describes a group of people. You've got those who wait on the Lord. And unfortunately, that's not something everyone's willing to do. There are plenty of people that when challenges and trials come, if they don't get that instant gratification and that instant removal of whatever it is that's negative in their life, I don't want anything to do with God. But it's those who wait on God that receive the strength and the help from God. Very good comment there, Johnny. All right, let's move on. Let's look at chapter 6, verses 11 through 24. It's a pretty big portion of Scripture. Brother Collier, would you mind reading verses 11 through 24 of Judges 6 for us, please? Thank you, John. That's a lot of scripture there. We're going to kind of just take a couple of ideas that we really find right here and look at those, focus in on those. You really see how serious the oppression of the Midianites on the children of Israel were. You go back and you read in chapter 2, or chapter 6 and verse 2 it is, I believe. It says that they caused Israel to be oppressed, or they caused them to be impoverished, I think is one of the terms that we heard read describing the situation of Israel. And we come over here in chapter 11, we find Gideon. And the circumstance that we find him in is he's beating out this wheat here in this wine vat. He's having to hide because the Midianites would otherwise come in and take everything that they've got. Now, I just noticed this phrase that was used just now jumped out to me, is Gideon and this angel are having this conversation. We talked about some of the problems that Israel had. And we'd mentioned that there seemed to be at least some difficulty or somewhere they're missing what their responsibility, because the older generation wasn't handing down what they should have to the younger generation. But as Gideon here speaking to this angel, the angel appears and says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Gideon's response is interesting. He says, "Where is God?" But then he goes on to say, "Where are the miracles which our fathers told us about, seeing that the Lord brought us out of Egypt, and now God's abandoned us?" And so it seems in part that they were receiving some sort of instruction from their parents, because knowledge of what had taken place in Egypt, the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, that had at least in part been passed down to the people of Israel. Now, as we stand and as we read this, we can probably see pretty clearly the answer to the question that Gideon is asking. Because as it appears to Gideon, God has forsaken them. But the answer to us stands in verse 1, where we see the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord by going after other gods. And what did God say whenever would happen whenever you turned your back on God? When you went after the idols, he said, well, I'll forsake you. All of the curses that you saw in the Egyptians, I'll bring those on you. And so we understand that it isn't truly God that's forsaken or abandoned the children of Israel. Rather, it's they that have abandoned God. And God's just doing what it was he said he was going to do. But then, did you notice what Gideon inquired about? He says, where are the miracles? Where's the deliverance? Where's all the good things that God has promised? Gideon's essentially asking a question, where's the God that can do something for me? Oftentimes, I think we make the same mistake. Many people today make the same mistake that Gideon was making here in this chapter. We sin, as Israel has sinned, going after other gods, putting other things in this life as of greater importance than our obedience to God. We find ourselves in a situation because God gives us into the hand of our enemies. We look around and we wonder, well, where in the world is God? Where's his goodness? Where's his love? Where's his grace? Where's his mercy? When in actuality, just as Israel was the source of their own punishment, we are the source of our own punishment. It's actually us who have forsaken God rather than God who has forsaken us. But the parents did seem to pass down at least some knowledge of God to their children. All of the miracles, and all of the blessings, and all of the promises that God made. But it seems like they forgot to mention some other things. They mentioned the good things, just as people today oftentimes seek out the good things that God has given or the good things that God has promised. But the parents had didn't seem handed down the expectations for obedience and faithfulness and righteousness. And oftentimes that's what's neglected today, is this concept about God's going to bless you and God's grace is going to be rained down on you. But what's not preached is that God expects his people to be holy, and God expects his people to be righteous, and God expects his people to obey his words. Tommy? You remember what his father's got out in the yard? We're going to read further in the chapter. His dad, Joash, has got some of the statues up for Baal and Asherah. And so it makes me wonder, well, who'd been telling Gideon these stories about God and everything he'd done if dad in his yard has got idols, you know, standing up? But you're right, Tommy. There were probably people that were teaching their children. But if it's not something the overwhelming majority is going to do, then the population as a whole is going to suffer. And as we look at the world we're surrounded in, it's definitely the minority that are bringing their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord versus the majority. And so Gideon asks this very obvious question, where is God? Why has God forsaken us? When in actuality, the answer is that they had forsaken God. I think Isaiah 59:1-2 really ties in well, because it seems like he's almost calling into question God's power and God's love and God's goodness when Isaiah identifies it's not the Lord who is deficient. It's not the Lord who is lacking. The Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And that's a circumstance that Gideon, as well as the rest of Israel, really find themselves in. That because of their sin, they're now paying the price, but they're asking, where is God? Well, just as we may do the same thing, the answer is, it isn't God who's left us, it's us who's left God, and our sin has caused that separation and caused that division. We do see here, though, interesting, the deliverer is soon going to be raised up. What kind of man is it that God chooses? Did you notice how the angel, when he spoke to Gideon, described Gideon? Verse 12, what does he call him?
Man of valor.
Man of valor. New American Standard Version says, valiant man, valiant warrior. What do you think's behind that? Did the angel see something that Gideon perhaps didn't see? You know, some people have wondered, well, he's speaking perhaps in the tense of what's going to happen, how Gideon's going to, at some point in time further down the road, after he's fully convinced that God's going to be with him, he's going to step into this position of valor and leadership and be the deliverer that God wants him to be. Some have thought maybe there's a little prophetic insight as this angel speaks to Gideon and refers to him as a man of valor. Some have thought, well, this angel's trying to build his confidence up. It's trying to give him this title of honor. Because if you look at Gideon's response to God's call to go to war, well, we really raked Barak across the coals last time because he was a little bit hesitant. You think Barak's hesitant, well, wait till you see what Gideon's doing. This is not the first time he's going to ask for a sign. When he's speaking to this angel and the angel says, valiant man, go in the strength of the Lord, be the deliverer. He speaks to the angel and says, first let me have some sort of sign. Let me bring a sacrifice. Let me bring an offering. Verse 15, Gideon's response to the angel's praise. How shall I deliver Israel? My family is the least in Manasseh and I'm the youngest in my father's house. He's either making an excuse here or demonstrating a humility that seems to be pretty unique. What we find out a little bit later, Gideon in Manasseh, his father's wealthy enough, he's able to summon 10 slaves or 10 servants to go destroy the idols that his father has raised up in his home, and just in a moment's notice. So if his father's able to have servants and to have slaves, it's very likely we're looking at a man who comes from a poor family, a very low reputation. So maybe it's a lack of fear, maybe it's a lack of faith, or maybe it's fear, so he responds this way, or maybe he's just being humble. Miss Johnny?
Well, he acts in almost exactly the way that Moses did. When God asked him to go save the children of Israel from Egypt, he said almost the same thing, "Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel?" Remember how he argued with the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
This is almost like Gideon did here.
And when you think about it, that's a good question. How can I save Israel? We might as well ask the same question today. How can I overcome sin? How can I tear down this barrier that has caused separation between me and God? Well, the reality is Gideon was no more capable as a man in and of himself to deliver the children of Israel from the oppression of the enemies than you or I as individuals are able to do spiritually for ourselves. We're as helpless as Gideon was, and Maybe it is a true sense of humility that he really recognized in and of himself he's just a man, and that he was oppressed by people much greater than them, and by himself he could do nothing. And there's a sense of humility there that we could learn from, that in and of ourselves, without Jesus, without God, and without what God's done for us, we're as completely and utterly helpless in the face of our spiritual enemies as Gideon was in the face of these Midianites here. So maybe there's more to this than a lack of faith. But it's obvious he's not quite ready to step into that role at this point in time. And so we find God's going to, once again, God's going to be the one that's magnified. And because God's magnified, this man here has demonstrated his weakness, his fear, his anxiety, his hesitation. And that makes the emphasis on the deliverance, it makes it much more clear that it isn't Gideon that's doing this. It's actually the power of God working through Gideon. And so God is the one who's given praise, and God is the one who is demonstrated as the Savior of Israel and not some mere man. So good observation. Let's look at question 4. What promise does the angel of the Lord make to Gideon, and why is this promise so powerful? What did the angel promise? Verse 16 is the one I was looking for, but that's also good. He did make a second promise. God makes the statement, I will be with you. I want you to think about that for a moment. As you think about the Old Testament, particularly as a whole, it seems to me that this promise here that God makes, and it's not the first time he's made it, I will be with you. This is a trump card that God plays whenever there is someone who is hesitant or unwilling or fearful to step up to the huge task that God has. Think, as Miss Johnny mentioned, Moses. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12. This was one of the promises that God made to Moses. And Moses, kind of like Gideon here, he was very hesitant to go and to deliver the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. God's promise, Moses, I will be with you. After Moses died, Moses, perhaps who was one of the greatest leaders the children of Israel would ever see, who united the Israel and serves as a type or a shadow of Jesus Christ who was later to come. After Moses died and the baton was passed to the next leader, Joshua, the promise that Joshua received from God was the exact same promise that Moses received. I will be with you. You remember the words of Jesus before he left, and he gives his disciples this challenging task of going to all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples, build up my church, build up my kingdom. The very last words of the book of Matthew, I will be with you until the end of the age, until the end of the world. That's his promise to those who are facing challenges and difficulties. Paul, whenever he's preaching in the city of Corinth, and Paul communicates in the book of Acts that he's very fearful. He was very afraid for his life and for his safety. God comes to him. He says, I will be with you. There are many people, or I have many people here in this city. And so whenever God's servants are facing fear or anxiety or hesitancy in answering the call or the purpose that God has, this seems to be the promise, the trump card that God throws out. Now, it's simple. It lacks a lot of detail, doesn't it? And I don't know about you, but whenever we get ready for something major in our life, we like to have all the details worked out. We want to know the when. We want to know the how. We want to know the who. We want to know the what. This promise, I will be with you, it does not provide all of the details. It does promise, however, the who. And that's really the most important part, and that's the only thing that's truly essential. It's God who will be with us. And ultimately, there's nothing more that God can offer. The details are going to work themselves out. We have to realize and we have to understand God is going to be with us. That's the promise he made to others. And when you face problems in this life, this is a passage that we need to be reminded of. It provided Moses with the strength to lead Israel. It provided Joshua with the strength to go into the land of Canaan and conquer the enemies. It provided the disciples the courage to step into the shoes that they needed to and preach the gospel and face the persecution. It provided Paul with the courage to preach to the city of Corinth, trusting that God was just going to be with him and God was going to deliver him from whatever else. And it's enough to lead us through whatever difficulties or whatever challenges that we may face in this life. In fact, this promise is quoted in the book of Hebrews 13:5-6. Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? And this is a promise that God not only made to his servants of old, but he makes it to his servants today. Us as Christians who step into that role, and as Tommy mentioned, it's a challenge in the world that we live in, sometimes just living separate and apart from the world. But this is a promise that was handed down to God's people back then, and it's passed on down to us today, and it should provide us with a measure of comfort. God will be with us. It doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's not going to require us to take tremendous leaps of faith, but it is what God has promised to his people, and it should provide us a sense of comfort and confidence so that, as the Hebrew writer says, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? And so it should lead us through whatever life throws at us. Any comments or thoughts, questions on this portion of this particular text that we've looked at? That promise changes everything, doesn't it? It gives them the confidence that they need. But it also, if you think about, we've got a lot of hesitant servants that received this promise from God, that when they were called to step up to the plate, they were simply afraid. And the reality is, probably if we were in their shoes, we would respond the same way that they did. Can you think of some people, though, that God didn't necessarily have to make this reassuring promise to, that their trust and their faith seemed to be perhaps at the beginning of a greater degree? Can you think about some people to contrast with these, Tommy? David, okay, he stepped out on the battlefield against Goliath. He went toe-to-toe with the giant, and he knew God was going to be with him, and that's the statement he makes. You know, his faith and his confidence was that God was going to deliver him from the hand of the giant. He didn't need the reassurance. He didn't need to be talked into it. He didn't need the promise. He had faith in God. Now, granted, what we also see among those servants, and you see it just across the spectrum of people. You've got those whose faith is stronger in the beginning, but the others that we look at, Moses, although he's very hesitant at the beginning, he grows into that faith so that later he has faith, demonstrated faith equivalent to that of David, or perhaps even greater. Think of men like Daniel, men like Joseph. You know, for those that perhaps were hesitant in the beginning, but later grew into that role that God desired for them, there are also those who at the beginning were willing to demonstrate without the promises, without the evidence, my faith's in God. Miss Johnny?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's interesting. Jonathan, who was heir apparent to the throne of his father, he goes to David when David's hiding, and it looks like David perhaps might lose his life and Saul might capture him and kill him. He says, I know God's going to make you king. And when God does that, I'm going to be right there with you. So Jonathan's faith and trust in the promises of God is a good demonstration of those who didn't need all of the signs and all of the calming words. But you know, we'll talk about that a little bit more, if Gideon's lack of faith was a bad thing or if it was something that perhaps God is willing to forbear with. Okay. Joshua 2. Now, the Lord did make him the promise, though, but you go back to Joshua 1. He says three times, you know, be strong and courageous. Trust in me. I'll be with you. I'll go with you wherever you go. But Joshua was also a man of great courage and great faith. He was a servant of Moses, and he served the Lord, and he witnessed what God was able to do. And he probably needed a little less convincing than some of the others we looked at. So all of those are good examples. So here's the paradox of the promise. Gideon, whenever he asked for the sign, the angel of the Lord, and let's talk about the angel of the Lord for just a moment. We've only got about 5 minutes left. Did you notice here that verse 11 kind of designates this angel that appeared to Gideon a little bit differently than some of the others? It refers to him as the angel of the Lord. He's not to be confused with other angels that we oftentimes see in Scripture. Can't exactly give a 100% answer as to who this individual might be, but he appears to have some have thought this is an incarnation of deity, that is Jesus or God or the Holy Spirit that's manifesting itself. He seems to have some sort of unique connection, though. The reason being, we know this isn't an ordinary angel for several reasons. Look at verse 22. When Gideon saw, and this is after the angel caused the sacrifice and the offering to evaporate, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, I've seen the face of the angel of the Lord." So he addresses this angel as if it were God himself, not as if it were simply a messenger that came on behalf of God. In verses 14 and 23, the narrator who's writing this account completely drops this phrase, angel of the Lord, and refers to it as simply the Lord. And so for the narrator to have dropped that description of it being an angel tells us that there's some close affiliation, some way, somehow, with deity. This angel in verse 21, it receives sacrifice. The angel of the Lord receives sacrifice. Gideon goes and prepares this meal for it, lays it out there. The angel touches it, causes it to disappear. He receives the sacrifice that Gideon was offering. You go over to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, angels won't receive worship. Whenever John is speaking to an angel who's demonstrating to him the things that are to come, he bows down before the angel, and the angel says, "Rise up, I'm just a servant like you are. Don't bow down before me, you worship God." And so, based off of how the narrator is referring to this individual, this angel that appears to Gideon, based off of the fact it's willing to receive worship, we find out here we're not dealing with just an ordinary angel. In some sense, this angel is manifest, God manifest, or closely enough related to deity that he accepts worship from God and is referred to as the Lord. So we're not talking about just an ordinary angel that came and that spoke to Gideon. But the paradox of this promise is this. Gideon seeks this promise and seeks this sign so that his faith might be strengthened and so that his faith might be fortified. Another reason that the Old Testament is so valuable and so beneficial to us is you find out perspectives and character traits of God that aren't as clearly seen in the New Testament, that aren't as easily revealed. Our perception of God, and part of it perhaps is the society that we live in, the focus of our studies is, well, we want to reach down through the pages of the Bible and pat old Gideon on the shoulder. It's all right, buddy. You know, just have a little faith. Everything's going to be okay. Well, that's a disadvantage, I believe, of living in the time and the society that we live in. You see, in times past, God was more directly involved with people than he was today. He appeared to Israel. He came in the form of dreams, and some people, it appears, he came to and spoke to them in some degree face-to-face, or he communicated through the prophets or through dreams or visions. And so we miss out on a very important aspect of God that we don't oftentimes see because he doesn't communicate with us in the same way. And that is simply fear. Fear is the difference. But Gideon, he falls down. You think of people that had encounters with God or with angels. Oftentimes, they fall down thinking that this is it. I've seen an angel. I've seen the Lord. I'm done for. Isaiah. You know, he falls down and says, you know, I'm a dead man. John has a similar response. Gideon here, he thinks it's going to be the end of him after having witnessed this aspect or this particular notion of God. And you know, it had to be a memory that just stuck with you forever, that you never forgot for the rest of your life. I think today probably we struggle to learn about the fear of God and to comprehend the fear of God just because it's not as tangible as it was for people during days of old. And that's an important characteristic, and that's an important attitude that we need to develop. And we do that by reading about God's power and God's presence and his influence among those in the Old Testament. That said, you can fast forward to the Day of Judgment when, as these people did, we're in a very real sense going to stand before God. I should say kneel before God. And I can't imagine how terrible and how fearful that might be. And we'll get to experience, you know, as we might have offered comforting words through the pages to people who have fallen down in fear, we're going to get to experience what that's like to be in the presence of God. We're going to know. And we'll probably be able to comprehend the fear of the Lord in a way that we never have whenever we stand before God in judgment. So on one hand, you've got the promise that God made, I'll be with you, I'll never forsake you. That brings fear and that brings comfort. But on the other hand, it brings fear because it's the all-powerful God that's saying that. So that's kind of the paradox there of the promise. Anybody have any comments or questions they want to make on verses 11 through 24, Judges 6? All right, we'll pick up our study next week in verse 25. We'll see Gideon's call, the Lord's response. We're going to see how Gideon's going to be able to become that deliverer that the Lord has intended him to be. I'm going to try to have the questions for chapter 7 out on Wednesday. Don't know that we'll get to many of them next week, but I'll have those hopefully for you to be able to grab and take home and begin working on. So I thank everyone for their participation and attention this morning.